Morning, Grace Church. This morning's scripture reading comes from the book of Genesis, the 25th chapter, verses 27 through 34. When the boys grew up, Esau was a skillful hunter, a man of the field, while Jacob was a quiet man, dwelling in tents. Isaac loved Esau because he ate of his game, and Rebekah loved Jacob. Once when Jacob was cooking stew, Esau came in from the field, and he was exhausted. And Esau said to Jacob, "Let me eat some of that red stew, for I am exhausted." Therefore his name was called Edom. Jacob said, "Sell me your birthright now." Esau said, "I am about to die. Of what use is a birthright to me?" And Jacob said, "Swear to me now." So he swore to him, and sold his birthright to Jacob. Then Jacob gave Esau bread and lentil stew, and he ate and drank, and rose and went his way. Thus Esau despised his birthright.
Thanks, Dana. This is an obvious baptism service passage. And so if you're just joining us, we've been working our way. I've been preaching through Genesis for some time now, and we just happen to be on Genesis 25 this morning. But I hope to help you see there are real gospel themes, which is what baptism is. There are real gospel themes that work their way throughout this. And so here's the question, or here's a few questions. I'd love for you to ask yourself. I'd love for you to actually try to answer this. You can just, would you try to answer these three questions? Do you believe, and they're all the same question, by the way, it's three versions of the same thing. Do you believe you deserve God's love, mercy, and grace? So think about that for a second. That's the heart of this sermon. Do you believe you deserve God's love, mercy, and grace? I'll say it a different way. Do you believe you deserve God's kindness and blessing in your life? Same question in a third time. Do you believe you deserve to be in fellowship with God, friends with God, in joyful communion with God? Do you believe that? Your answer to these questions will determine almost everything about how you live. That's a pretty significant statement. I hope to help you to see what I mean by that throughout this sermon. In our passage for this morning, this one, we find the beginning of the Bible's answers to these questions. The Bible has a lot more to say, and I'll highlight some of that for you this morning. But in our passage for this morning, the Bible begins to answer these questions for us. And to help you see that more clearly, I want to start with the end in mind. That is, when we have the benefit of the whole of the Bible, what does that say about these questions? In other words, in this passage, we find the start to the Bible's teaching on several key elements of the good news of Christianity, the gospel. The first thing to see is that we do not deserve, you and I, no people deserve to be a part of the good news. We do not deserve the blessings of God. Nothing in us, on account of our sin and rebellion, deserves to be loved or saved by God. We are sinners, the Bible tells us. And in our sin, even though for most people it doesn't seem like it or sound like it or even look like it on the outside, our sin is a declaration of war against God. Another key to really grasping the gospel, and which we begin to see in this passage, believe it or not, is the fact that apart from the grace of God, we would never even understand any of this. We would never even want to seek out or know any of this. We would never understand Christianity to be good news, and therefore we would never even want it. The Bible says that apart from God's grace in us, apart from God's work in us, the gospel will always seem foolish. It'll seem silly, 1 Corinthians 1:18, and that we would never believe it on our own, Romans 8:6. We don't deserve God's favor, and we would never even want it apart from God's help. And so here's our hope. Again, we see the beginning of this morning. Our only hope, then, is that God would intervene on our behalf. We just sang about that. That God would extend his mercy and grace and love to us, apart from us deserving it or even wanting it. Believe it or not, that's all in here, the beginning of it. Well, here's the last key, the third thing. starting with the end in mind, seeds of this are in this passage. The last key is that God has, in fact, set his mercy and grace and love upon his people in awesome ways. While we were still in sin and rebellion against God, he loved us and sent his son to die for us. If we do come to truly love God, to trust in him, to save us and lead us, it is only because he first loved us and set his grace upon us, not because we deserved it or would have ever chosen it. 1 John 4:19. Again, teaching the very beginning of these things, especially the first, that nothing in us deserves God's kindness, is largely the point of this passage. Based on the actions of everyone in this story, these were the chosen people of God. Based on the actions of every one of them, it's not hard to see that they didn't deserve to be chosen by God. They all acted foolishly and in ways contrary to the will of God. Truly, Jacob, the one through whom Genesis is going to continue on in the promises of God with, it came to Abraham and then to his son Isaac and now to his son Jacob. Truly, Jacob, the one God had chosen as the recipient to carry on his promises, may have been the least deserving of all in this passage. And yet God chose him. God set his love and blessing upon Jacob in order that Jacob would choose God. In all of this grace, I'm going to pray here in just a second, but in all of this, we need to find ourselves. That is, in this story about these undeserving people, we find a mirror. It's a mirror for us to look into. And if, by the grace of God, we're able to rightly see ourselves in the mirror, we'll see that clearly we do not deserve God's favor any more than the people in the story did. And if by God's grace we're able to rightly see ourselves, we'll also find hope that God might set his favor upon us, even though we do not deserve it, in Jesus Christ. Let's pray that he would do just that. God, help us now. Help us to see you as you truly are and us as we truly are. And therein, drive deep inside of our being true knowledge that we need Christ, that we need Jesus, that left to our own devices, we are in ruin. We are in sin and death. But by your grace, you give sight to the blind and hearing to the deaf. You give life to the dead. By grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. Make that apparent to us this morning. Save us and let us rejoice in our salvation, I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So there's a normal routine that happens in our house. I tend to get up a little bit earlier and go downstairs and try to be quiet and grab some Crispix and start the fire and then listen to the world and everything in it. And so trying to be quiet, I try to do as little as I can. And at some point, inevitably, other people come down and then there's this similar look I get when that happens. It's like, whoa, what happened to you? And so my hair's all, it looked like I lost a fight with a windstorm the night before. And eventually when I, you know, make my way to the bathroom and see myself in the mirror, the key is the mirror didn't create that. It didn't make this tragedy happen. What it did, though, is it revealed it to me. It just helped me to see what was already there. That's a physical mirror to see my physical problems. Well, this story is a gift to us. This short little few verses tucked away in the middle of Genesis is a gift of God to all who encounter it. And then it is a spiritual mirror for us. It doesn't create any of the problems you have, but by God's grace, it helps you to see the ones that are already there. It doesn't make anything true about you, but it lets you see what has been true of you from birth. I mean to hold this mirror up to you in just a couple of different ways. One, by briefly recapping the story. Second, pointing out five aspects of the undeservedness of the people in it to receive the blessing of God. And I want to help you to see what that has to do with you. So these people maybe didn't deserve it, but what about us? Are we different? And then lastly, and most gloriously, to highlight the amazing news that even though we don't deserve God's blessing, he has chosen a people upon whom to lavish his grace and mercy and love in Jesus. So here's the basic story. Again, kids, you already got this. It's not complicated. It's very simple. The two parents, Isaac and Rebecca, each had a favorite twin. Rebecca bore twins after 20 years of barrenness, God opened her womb, and she had twins, and each parent had a favorite of the twins. The text tells us that on account of his hunting skills and farming prowess, Isaac preferred Esau, and for reasons we don't know about, Rebekah, the mom, preferred Jacob. You see that in the first few verses of the chapter, of this section. One day, after a long day of working in the fields and hunting, Esau came home exhausted and famished, starving. His brother happened to have some stew ready, and you can sort of just picture it, this disheveled man bursting through the door of the hut or the tent, smelling the smells, feeling the warmth of the fire, believing himself to be on the edge of consciousness and even life itself. He demanded some of this stew he smelled from his brother. Well, his brother used the opportunity to swindle Esau, the firstborn, out of his birthright. What's a birthright? It was this extra portion of the father's inheritance designed to help keep the family intact, as the firstborn was charged to provide leadership to the family after the father's passing. So extra money, extra power. Jacob swindled Esau out of it. Esau agreed to the terms, ate, drank, and then with a strange combination of frustration and indifference, the Bible says he rose and went on his way. That's the story. It's simple enough. You got it, right, kids? Mean, weird parents and a mean brother, right? That's the short version. So if that's the basic story, what's the significance? What's this all about? Why is this in the Bible? What's the point of recalling such an unfortunate scene? I mean, We've all had versions of this in our house. Some of you this morning, one kid being mean to the other kid as the parents look on with their own sin. But why is this in the Bible? What difference does it make? It might not be obvious on the surface, beyond the fact that this was the way that it explains how Jacob got the blessings that were intended for Esau from his father. And that becomes an important storyline throughout the rest of Genesis. But again, as I mentioned, there's a deeper significance, a much more deeper meaning that is most important for us to get. The real point of the story, Grace, get this. It's to help God's people see that we are his people, not because we deserve it, or even because we would have ever sought it on our own, but because God was pleased to set his favor on us. Hear that. God's people are God's people because of the grace of God alone. Last week, we heard the birth story of these two twins. From it, we found out that God had chosen to carry on his promises through Jacob, the secondborn, rather than Esau, the first, which is how it normally would have happened. And we found out that he did so not because of anything particularly impressive about Jacob or lacking in Esau, not because Jacob had earned it or Esau had lost it, but because God chose it. In large measure, once again, this passage serves to drive that point home. In describing the first actions of these men and their parents after their birth, it says when the boys grew up, this is the first story of them as grown-ups, it gives us five reasons God shouldn't have chosen any of them. Remember, these are the people God chose, but we see in this five reasons he shouldn't have, wouldn't have, if it were based on their merit. Or to word it in another way, it shows us exactly why God's choice, God's love, God's grace, God's mercy that he gives to us must be unconditional, not based on anything in us, if anyone is going to receive the love of God. Here then are five ways to earn. I thought this was clever. It's probably not as clever like most things I think are clever, is it? As I think it is, but here are five ways to earn the unconditionalness of God's love. If you want to make sure you don't deserve God's love, here's five things you can do, all right? Don't do them. It's not like a recipe to do that, but you already do. So anyway, number one, play favorites, right? We see this. This is plain. This part isn't super deep. If you want to prove you don't deserve God's kindness, play favorites. The beginning, we see the parents playing favorites. It says Isaac loved Esau because of his game, and Rebekah loved Jacob. As we saw earlier, Isaac's favorite, the fact that Isaac had a favorite in Esau was simply because of his stomach. He liked Esau better because he was able to give him better food. We're not told why Rebekah preferred Jacob, but we're told that she did. And in a little bit, we're going to see that she went to dramatic lengths because of that. For bad, selfish reasons, like Isaac, or no reason at all, like Rebekah, the parents played favorite among their kids, and this was not honoring to God. God does not show partiality, we're told, and he calls his people to love indiscriminately as well. Isaac and Rebekah chose favorites, and in this way, neither of them deserved to be chosen by God. Number two, be profane. If you want to prove you don't deserve God's favor, if you want to earn the unconditionalness of God's love, be a profane person. What do I mean by that? I don't mean like cuss words. To be profane in this sense is to be secular, godless, indifferent to God and the things that matter. Live life, like Ecclesiastes says, as if we were only under the sun. This one is subtle, but also unmistakable if we look carefully. In fact, this whole passage, the main point of this passage is the profanity of Esau. We see it most clearly in 29 and 30. Once when Jacob was cooking stew, Esau came in from the field and he was exhausted. Esau said to Jacob, "Let me eat some of that red stew, for I am exhausted." Therefore, his name is called Edom. Let me tell you why you see profanity in there. Our English translations don't quite capture it. The point of the narrator here is to show us the profanity of his rants. So more literally, it would read this. The red man, that's what Edom means. The red man said, "Let me gulp down some of that red stuff." This came in gruff and matter of fact and thinking of nothing but his base desires. This kind of untethered worldliness is so significant that it's brought up again in the New Testament in Hebrews. In Hebrews, Esau's profanity is called unholiness, and it's prohibited from the people of God. In Hebrews 12, 15, and 16, we read, "See to it," this is a prohibition to the church, "see to it that no one is unholy, profane, like Esau, who sold his birthright for a single meal." Esau's exit was equally profane. It just says he ate and drank and went on his way and despised his birthright. And again, here's the point. In almost every way, in this story and throughout his life, Esau lives as the vain man of Ecclesiastes, entirely under the sun. God calls his people to be set apart, holy, Godward in all that we do. But instead, he was profane. He lived as if there was no God. And all that there was his flesh and its desires. And therefore, he didn't deserve to be chosen by God. Here's a third one. You want to earn the unconditionalness of God's love? If you want to prove you don't deserve to be loved by God, be selfish. We already saw it in Isaac. He loved his venison more than righteousness, at least in this case. Who doesn't like a good steak, right? I mean, I do. And yet it's pretty easy to see the selfishness of someone's heart who would choose to prefer a child because of that. We shouldn't be surprised then when the apple didn't fall far from the tree. Like father, like son, we see Jacob's selfishness as well. Rather than help his brother out in a time of need, he simply said, "I'll do it, but you got to sell me your birthright to get it." Desiring the power and money imparted by the birthright more than the good of his brother and the honor of his father, we see the selfishness of Jacob taking advantage of Esau. God calls his people, he calls us, Grace, to be servants of all. He calls us to be selfless and lay our lives down for one another. In contrast, both Isaac and Jacob were selfish, therefore neither deserved to be chosen by God. Here's number four. If you want to prove you don't deserve God's grace, be manipulative. Be a manipulator. Take advantage of the situations that present themselves to you. Just as Esau's profanity defined his character in the story, Jacob's manipulation defines his. Again, we've seen this a couple of times. Jacob said, "Sell me your birthright now," in light of his brother feeling as if he was about to die. So Esau said, I'm about to die. Of what good is a birthright to me? Jacob said, "Swear it to me." So he swore. Again, in a moment of need, Jacob was selfish, and his selfishness drove him to manipulation. He used his brother's weakness to swindle him out of that which rightly belonged to him. Grace, in contrast, God calls his people to fight for the cause of the vulnerable. One of the main messages of the entire Old Testament is fight for the weak, fight for the orphan, fight for the widow, fight for the sojourner, the wanderer, the person who has no home and no family. Great and terrible consequences were promised to the Israelites if they refused to do that, if they took advantage of and manipulated them instead, because these are the people easiest to manipulate. There are dire warnings against this, but Jacob was manipulative, and they're an undeserving of being chosen by God. And here's the last one we see here. Why is this in here? It's in here to help us to see that these people did not, in spite of the fact that they were, deserve to be chosen by God. Number five, be flippant. If you want to prove you don't deserve God's mercy, be a flippant person. Jacob's selfishness led to his manipulation. Esau's profanity led to his flippancy. That is, it led to a lack of seriousness, wisdom, thoughtfulness, respect. Esau said, I'm about to die. Of what use is a birthright to me? He's flippant. He has no concept of the value of the thing he's tossing around as if it's nothing. A few verses later, Jacob gave Esau bread and lentil stew, and he ate and drank and went on his way. There's no sign that Esau was really on the brink of death. You don't just walk away like that if you really are on the brink of death. It was just him being dramatic and tossing aside something that would dishonor his father and his family. After a bit of bread and stew, he walked away unharmed and apparently even unfazed. There's no doubt he was hungry, but there's also no doubt he was far too thoughtless as well. One of the commentators I read this week said it this way: Esau embraced the present and tangible, the here and now, at any cost, going through with his choice even, in spite of its terrible terms, and according to verse 4, walking away rashly. All of these things describe an excessively foolish man. God calls us, though, to be sober-minded. There's a lot at stake in the world in which we live, proclaiming the gospel to the lost and to the found, and living in a manner pleasing to God. There's no place for flippancy, and so God calls his people to be sober-minded and wise. Esau was flippant and imprudent. Therefore, he did not deserve to be chosen by God. So here's the bottom line to all of this. There's almost nothing admirable. There's almost nothing admirable about the hearts or actions of the people in this passage. There is not a single thing presented here that anyone in the story could have pointed to if God were to ask them why he might set his favor upon them. If this is what we have and God says, why should I choose you? What would you tell God? And the point is, there's nothing in here, not from Jacob, not from Esau, not from Isaac, and not from Rebekah. And yet, again, this is the family that God had chosen to carry out his covenant promises through. So clearly, Jacob and Esau, along with his parents, were flawed and sinful individuals, unworthy of God's favor, at least as we see them here. But maybe we're different. Maybe you and I are different than them. Maybe at our core, we're not like them. Are we? It's clear that God's choice to bless these people needed to be unconditional if any of them were to be blessed. But what about us? Is it true of all of us? Would you put the next slide? I'm going to read two longer passages. I want you to see these. So remember I told you that Genesis 25 is the seeds for fruit that would not come to fruition for many, many centuries later? This is the fruition. We're going to see the fruition of the five ways not to earn God's favor first, and then the fruition of something else in a little bit. Here's the fuller picture that's presented. The Apostle Paul writes in Romans 3:10, as it is written, no one is righteous. No, not one. That's you. That's me. No one understands. No one seeks God. All have turned aside. Together they have become worthless. No one does good, not even one. You're thinking, oh man, I didn't come here to hear that. Well, you did, whether you knew it or not. Their throat is an open grave. They use their tongues to deceive. Not done yet. The venom of asps is under their lips. Their mouth is full of curses, profanity, and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood, and their paths are ruin and misery. and the way of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. That's all of us, apart from the grace and kindness of God in Christ. Likewise, a few verses later, to summarize all of that in like 10 words, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. That all sounds pretty rough, right? It also sounds sort of theoretical. So let's come at it from another angle. We already saw just a minute ago that the main characters in the story didn't deserve to be chosen by God because they played favorites. They were profane, selfish, manipulative, and flippant. But what about you? Do you ever play favorites? Do you ever love people differently because they are better looking or cleaner or safer or nicer or more moral or because they have the greater a greater ability to give you something in return? You ever play favorites? Yes, Pastor Dave, I do. Are you ever profane? That is, do you ever look at the world as if there were no God? Do you ever talk to others or spend money or take a vacation or consume media or hang out with your friends or make life choices apart from a clear acknowledgement of God and desire to honor him in what you're doing? Yep. Are you ever selfish? Do you ever do things mainly in self-interest just because you want to? Just because it seems fun or good? Do you ever seek personal gain at the expense of someone else or to the neglect of someone else? Are you ever manipulative or flippant? Do you ever try to work things out by your own, to your own ends and by your own means? Do you ever make rash or unwise decisions? I drove into McDonald's, like literally into McDonald's not that long ago. Do you ever try to shape a situation in shady ways or fail to take into account the ramifications of your decisions? The bottom line for you and me is this. This is bad news. I'm about to turn the corner here in a minute, so don't get too discouraged. The bottom line for you and me is this. We are, hear this, Grace, we are Isaac and Rebecca and Jacob and Esau in this story. In this passage, they all rebelled against God in many ways, and therein provided us with a mirror to help us see ourselves as we truly are in our heart of hearts. They didn't deserve to be chosen or loved or blessed by God, and neither do we. In their own words, you heard each of the people being baptized this morning express their realization of this. How do you know you're ready to be baptized? Well, it begins with realizing this for yourself, acknowledging that they had sinned against God and deserved his wrath rather than his favor. But how do we get from knowing that we don't deserve God's blessing to getting God's blessing? Because if that's all there is to it, oh no, right? We're in trouble. Here's the last part of the sermon. If that's all true, what hope do we have? And here's the answer. And here's, again, the seeds were planted in this chapter that come to fruition much later. We have the same hope as Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. Our only hope is that God might choose to set his love and grace and mercy upon us, apart from anything in us that deserves it. Our only hope is that God would provide for us what he requires of us, as he did for Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. And here's the key. He has. Praise be to God. He has. The heart of the gospel, as it is so clearly taught throughout the rest of the Bible. Would you go to the next slide again? This is the last longer passage I want to read. Hear these words of eternal life. I'm going to wrap up right after this, but hear these words, Grace. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. Even as he chose us, what was Abraham's hope? What was Isaac's hope? What was Jacob's hope? It wasn't that they deserved God's choice. It was that he set it upon them, even though they were undeserving, even as he chose us in him, Jesus, before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love, God predestined us for adoption through Jesus Christ according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace, with which he blessed us in the beloved, Jesus. In him, we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of his grace. You notice it says not according to the goodness of our hearts or the worthiness of our being, but according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished, not trickles of grace, a waterfall of grace. He lavished upon us in all wisdom and insight. We're flippant. He's wise. Making known to us the mystery of his will. This is the mystery right here where we see the beginning of it, but don't know what the fruit is going to look like. In Jesus, he revealed to us the mystery of his will according to his purpose, which he set forth in Christ as a plan for the fullness of time to unite all things in him, things in heaven and things on earth. In him, we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will, so that we who were the first to hope in Christ might be to the praise of his glory. In him, you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, which you've heard this morning, and believed in him, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it, to the praise of his glory. In simpler terms still, God shows his love for us, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. For Christ's sake, not our own, God chose us such that he made him who knew no sin to be sin, that we might become the righteousness of Christ. Amen. This is amazing grace, Grace Church. As I said earlier, our passage for this morning is intended in large measure to begin to show us this, to plant the seeds that would later bear fruit in Jesus. The seeds planted here would not come to maturity for many centuries, but they help us now to see the depth of the riches of the glory of Christ secured and revealed in Jesus. And they are at the heart of why these people were baptized today. They get this. They're beginning to get it. They don't get it fully, and neither do you or I. But that was at the heart of their desire to be baptized this morning. They know they don't deserve it, but they know that God has lavished his grace upon them through faith in Christ. So here's the conclusion, back to the beginning. Do you believe that you deserve God's mercy and grace? Do you believe you deserve God's kindness and blessing? Do you believe you deserve to be in fellowship with God? If so, if you believe you deserve God's grace, you have been cut off from access to it. The first requirement for receiving the kindness of God is admitting that you don't deserve it, that you are a sinner, that you have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. The means of salvation, this passage helps us to see, the way in which it is a mirror to us, is that it is not through our good works, our worthiness, our deserving, but through knowing that you don't, that you don't have anything to offer, because it is only then that we will humble ourselves before God that he might exalt us in Christ. Would you ask God then, our gracious and awesome God, to help you see clearly in the mirror that this passage provides and that Christ shines a bright light on? Would you ask him to help you see yourself this morning? And would you do so? Would you do so in faith, in the promise of God that as you do, as you see yourself as the undeserving sinner that you are and that I am and that all people are, it is because God has already set his love upon you and secured your ransom in Jesus. That's amazing grace.